Friends, I do invite you now, if you're able, to stand with me as we hear God's word read. Our first scripture reading this evening is from the 104th Psalm. You may be wondering why this psalm goes with this passage in Romans. Interestingly enough, a few weeks ago I was asking some of you about your favorite passages of scripture, and both of these passages were mentioned, but as I considered, they really do fit together. Psalm 104 tells us about the care and power and sovereignty and care of God for all of His creation. And then in Romans 8, we hear Paul reflecting on the fact that nothing can separate us from that love. And so these go together, and I encourage you to give careful attention. And as we read Psalm 104, remember, this is the God of whom Paul speaks when we turn to our sermon text in Romans 8. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. And now turn with me, please, in the New Testament to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. And here we are going to read the concluding paragraph of that chapter. Arguably the apex, the climax of Paul's letter to the Romans. Of course, he has much to say on both sides of chapter 8, but it does seem to me and to others, of course, in the past that when he hits chapter 8, he really reaches the heights of this glorious proclamation of the mystery of Christ. We read an earlier section of the chapter this morning, and so this evening we pick up with verses 31 and following. What shall we say to these things. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. This afternoon I was spending some time with a Christian brother and Christian sister, and they were telling me a little bit about a friend of theirs who had gone through a wine tasting training, and part of that training involves contrast. You have to taste one particular sort of wine, and then you taste another, and the way you learn the one and the other is by contrasting them. It's interesting, back in May when we were out of town, learning training and learning about how you learn foreign languages, one of the statements that was said more than once by a linguistics instructor who had been doing this for 30 to 40 years, he said, contrast is the mother of clarity. This is perhaps something that most of us recognize instinctively. How many of you have ever found it helpful when teaching or being taught to have your teacher say, it's not this, but it is this? That's a very helpful way to learn because by contrast, we attain clarity. Well, as we come to this passage in Romans chapter 8 this evening, and particularly verses 38 through 39, we come to the certainty that the Christian has, the certainty that they are connected and united to the love of God in Christ Jesus, and that nothing can separate them from that. And as we meditate on the certainty that the gospel promises give us in Christ, I believe it is useful for us to proceed and to meditate on that certainty by way of contrast. And so you see two main divisions. If you have your outline in front of you tonight, we're going to talk about the nature of true certainty and then the anchor of Christian certainty. But you'll see under those, every single subpoint I have intentionally framed as a contrast. And my hope is that in studying the matter of Christian gospel certainty this way, we will achieve a greater and a profitable clarity. And that is our theme tonight, the Christian's great certainty amidst an uncertain life. Look with me again at verse 38, and just look at the first few words of this verse. Paul says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers. We'll just pause right there. Kids, number one on your outlines, when we think about the certainty that a Christian has, the certainty of God's love for them in Christ. Number one, the first contrast that we want to use to see clearly what this means. What is the nature of this certainty? What is the nature of Christian assurance? First thing to see is that Paul's certainty in this verse is not abstract, but it is personal. Paul says, what does he say in verse 38? For I am sure. He doesn't simply say others have been sure of God's love. He doesn't just say the original apostles had a certainty about the love of God in Christ. And he doesn't say that only some are sure. You know, there are branches of the Christian church. There are traditions within Christendom that tell you that most Christians, that they will teach you that it is wrong for any Christian to be sure that God loves them. They will call it presumption. They will say there's no way you can be sure. But Paul says, I am sure. I am sure, Paul says. And he's not basing this on, notice, he's not basing that certainty on some special revelation made only to him individually. This is the conclusion he is drawing from the basic facts of the gospel. His certainty in verse 38 is simply based on what he has said in the preceding verses. If God is for us, who can be against us? What could separate us from the love of Christ? And that really brings us to the next point. Paul's certainty is not hypothetical, but it is historical. I give you a quote there on your outline. What do we mean to say that it is historical? It is founded in the history, in the facts, in things that happened. And you see that this assurance comes not just in the life of Paul, but in others. Look in there, look at the first quote there on your outline. This is a quote from Acts chapter 7. This is toward the end, the very end of the trial of Stephen. And listen to the word of Scripture when it says, "But Stephen's full of the Holy Spirit," this is as he's standing before the Sanhedrin, "gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they," the Sanhedrin, "cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." Now, we know that Saul, Paul, was present when Stephen was martyred, when he was murdered. Is it possible that he may have also witnessed Stephen's last words? Well, we're not sure, but it is possible. Certainty has been part of the Christian church from the beginning. Look at what Paul says in verses 35 and 36. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" This wasn't just something, these weren't just words for Paul. Paul was not an armchair theologian. Paul is writing these words near the end of his third missionary journey. That's as far as we know. That's when the letter to the Romans was written. Toward the end of his third missionary journey, by which time, we said this morning, he was no stranger to persecution. People had attempted to kill him. They had dragged him out of the city and stoned him, left him for dead. That means he was so beat up, they thought the guy was done. He was beaten. He was arrested. He was thrown in prison. When Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger," he's not talking about something hypothetical. He is talking about part of his history, something that is real to him. And yet, even in the midst of that, we have from the book of Acts Paul's own testimony that he had experienced the Lord's promise and certainty. Look at the second quote there under that heading. This is from Acts 18. "The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Don't be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.' And he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal." Paul was not a stranger to tribulation or persecution or danger or sword. He's brought before the civil magistrate, the one who wields the sword. And yet, he had also, in the midst of all those things, perceived and sensed directly the promise of Christ, the certainty that he could not be separated from his Lord. Have you ever sensed that certainty? You might say, well, come on, that's impossible. Jesus spoke directly to Paul, and that was a long time ago. But I ask you, who is it that speaks and makes promises in the Bible? Whose voice is in Scripture? We talked about this several weeks ago. Whose voice speaks on every page of Scripture? Christ's. Have you ever sensed the realness of the Word of God? That is the certainty of His promise. Do you believe His promises? It's not hypothetical. It's historical. It is historical for Paul. It really happened. My question is it historical for you? Have you ever sensed the realness of the Word of God? One of my kids many years ago said, when you read the Bible, it just feels real. Part of their history, too. Is it part of yours? Third thing we want to note about the nature of true certainty, what we can be sure of, is that Christian certainty is not temporary, but it is permanent. Not temporary, but permanent. This doesn't mean you never struggle with doubt. But what it means is that the promise is sure, not just for a season, but forever. Paul wrote Romans 8 toward the end of his third missionary journey. You might wonder, well, did he retain that sort of certainty and conviction even after he had been dragged to Rome itself, after he had been shipwrecked? How did Paul feel at the end of his life? Well, we actually know. I give you a quote there on your outline from 2 Timothy, chapter 4. The last, as far as we know, the last chapter that Paul ever wrote in this life. And what does he say? He says to Timothy, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." He's talking about his human companions. But then he says, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." And then listen to what he says. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Friends, Paul's certainty wasn't a sort of temporary euphoria. How many of you have ever felt like really happy really quickly for a short period of time? Had that experience of euphoria over something? Probably all of us. But what happens typically is a little bit later you sort of come to yourself and like, wow, that's over. That's not the sort of certainty Paul's talking about. This is an abiding certainty because it is based not on our feelings, but on the promises and the work of Christ. How many of us would desire that sort of certainty? How many of us would like to have it? It's hard, though, because there's so much in the world that threatens us, we say. I would love to be this certain, but what about this? What about that? There are supernatural forces. There are natural disasters. There are social and political factors. How do I know? How can I be this sure? Paul stares all that straight in the eye. What does he say in verse 38? Now look at the rest of the verse. "I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you look through that list, and I give you some quotes, I give you a quote from Leon Morris, you can see that in that list of things Paul lists, there's some uncertainty, but Paul seems to be mixing two categories of potential enemies of the Christian: the supernatural and the natural. Right? Angels, supernatural, rulers, political leaders, things present or things to come, powers, height, depth, the natural and the supernatural, every sort of factor that you could imagine. And just in case you think there might be something else that he didn't mention, what's the very last thing he says? It's almost like a hyphenated, "nor anything else in all creation." In other words, nothing. Nothing, Paul says, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because God in Christ is the God of Psalm 104. You remember the truly epic scope of that psalm? The psalmist simply surveys the creation. He zooms out and he zooms in. And what is his conclusion? You have the verse right there. "O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the ground. When you send forth your spirit, they are created. And you renew the face of the ground." If God is who the Bible says He is, the creator and sustainer of all things, and you are in His grip, what could possibly pry His fingers apart? Life? Death? No. He's the Lord of living and the dead. Heights? Depths? He's the Lord of the mountains and the Lord of the abyss. Angels? Rulers? He created them all. even when his hand was nailed to the cross, we were not separated from his love. Christ, for a moment, a terrible moment, was separated from the love of his Father. But we were not, because God in Christ did that to rescue us. Our certainty is not narrow, only in a certain area, but it is universal. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And so that's the nature of true certainty. True certainty is personal, historical, permanent, and universal. How can we keep ourselves from forgetting it? What's cool about this passage, this paragraph, is that Paul actually gives us a lesson in how to get ourselves, talk ourselves off the ledge. When you find yourself on the ledge of doubt, and I don't use that illustration lightly, because sometimes spiritual doubt really can feel like deep depression, like darkness. When you find yourself on that ledge, looking into the abyss of doubt or despair, how do you get yourself back off onto firm ground? Paul shows us. He shows us through the way he addresses the topic. Notice his strategy in discussing this in verses 31 through 36. Those of you who like grammar, you should all like grammar, right? Everybody like English grammar? Come on. What form of expression does he use here over and over and over? Questions. But not just any sort of questions. He's using what do we call rhetorical questions. If God is for us, who can be against us? You already know the answer. He's not asking for information, but he's using the question form, because when you use that form, when you make a point by asking a question, it forces the person listening to answer. Rhetorical questions are used to make a point, not to gather information, but to press information into the heart. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. If God is for us, who could be against us? To ask the question is to answer it. Friends, this is instructive, not just for what it says, but for how it is said. Sometimes when you are feeling dark, sometimes when you are feeling doubt, sometimes the only way to get back to a place of certainty is to question the doubt, is to eliminate the opposite, to rule out the opposite. Sometimes lurking in the back of your heart, or maybe it's the suggestion of the world, the flesh, or the devil, that something could separate you from the love of Christ. And so you simply ask, what could separate me from the love of Christ? What could do it? If God's for me, who could be against me? And by saying it that way, you make your own heart say in response, nothing. It's more powerful than simply saying nothing can separate me. You say, what could separate me? If God is for me, who could be against me? Who's bigger than God? What's more powerful than Him? Is tribulation or distress or famine or persecution? And you know the answer. But by using this form, by questioning your heart, by doubting your doubts, as one very famous author likes to say, by using the rhetorical questions, you force your heart to answer. You get to a place of certainty by ruling out all the things that could make you uncertain. Everything that Paul says in this paragraph is simply based on the reality of that first statement, those first two statements. If God is for me, who could be against me? How do you know God is for you? Because He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. If God did that, and He did, how will He not also, with Him, graciously give us all things? You worry about what will happen if I lose my job. What will happen if I lose my health? What will happen if I lose my home? What will happen if I lose my mind? God has already given the greatest treasure that the universe has or ever will see, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has already given the greatest treasure to rescue you. Do you really think it is outside of His power to make up all those lesser losses? To ask the question is to answer it. Of course not. But sometimes you have to ask the question to help your heart feel the truth. And so, Christian certainty, number five, kids, I know some of you are going to be like, you didn't give me number five. Christian certainty is not irrational, but it is logical. Question your heart. Use logic. That's what Paul is doing. And finally, number six, last thing for tonight. The certainty that a Christian has rests not on what we wish, but on who God really is. Look at verse 39. Just read it again. Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even New Testament critics, even people who are skeptical of Christianity, will admit that if you take the New Testament at face value, the New Testament is very clear that Jesus Christ is the completest and clearest revelation of who God is. Even people that don't believe in Christianity would say, if you believe the New Testament, it teaches that Jesus is the fullest revelation of God. Why is that significant for us who actually believe it? Because when we think of the love of God, we don't think of it in the abstract. When we think of the love of God, we think of Jesus. He is the revelation of the love of God. He is the clear and the clearest revelation of who God is. When you think of God's love for you, you should think of it in terms of the life, the death, the resurrection, and the promises of Christ. Don't let it be abstract. You don't need to, and you shouldn't. The Lord Jesus has shown us what the love of God is and means for us. I'll give you a quote there on your outlines. I just think this is so beautiful. There is, in fact, no God behind the back of Jesus. No God but the God we see and meet in Him. Jesus Christ is the open heart of God, the very love and life of God poured out to redeem humankind. The mighty hand and power of God stretched out to heal and save sinners. All things are in God's hands, but the hands of God and the hands of Jesus in life and in death are the same. That's beautiful. Yes, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. But the Bible teaches us that the clearest revelation of who that triune God is comes to us and is revealed to us in the person, the work of Christ. Has this connected to you yet? Are you connected? Do you have Paul's certainty? How do you get there? Well, if you look back at verse 38, and we are almost done, but I want to point one more thing out to you. Paul says, "For I am sure." I think that all the major English translations use those exact same words. Does anybody have a translation that doesn't say, "For I am sure," at the beginning? Is it a little different? Say it again. Convinced. Yeah, that's good. Persuaded. Yeah, that's right. Literally, it is, "I am persuaded." I am persuaded. Now, persuaded of what? This is the key. This is how you get there. What is Paul persuaded of? He is persuaded of the truth of the promise of Christ. And because he has latched on to the promise, he has latched on to Christ. And because he has latched on to Christ, he knows that because of who Christ is, nothing can separate him from that love. If you don't have the certainty yet, if your certainty is not yet expressed in these contrasts and in these categories that we've talked about tonight, this is how you get there. You don't simply say, "I am sure," in the abstract. You look to the gospel promises. You receive the gospel promises. In receiving the gospel promise, you receive Christ. You receive Him as God's gift to you. You believe that all that He did for the redemption of mankind, He did for you. You believe that He'll keep His promises to you. And then you remember who He is and that nothing can take you from His hand. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that there is in the gospel a certainty that we can have. It's not restricted to just a few elites, but it is given freely. It is based not on secret personal revelation that only Paul received or that only the apostles received, but it is based on the clear, simple, basic facts of the gospel. We pray that you would grant to each of us the faith, or the new or renewed faith, to embrace those facts and the promises they convey, so that we could say with Paul before we leave the room tonight, that I too am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, nothing will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. We ask it in his name, and we say it together. Amen. Amen.